Our opening text this morning will be Job chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. If you're using one of the pew or pulpit Bibles, your page number is 578. Page number 578. Job chapter 4, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you're weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word, your precious word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. And this morning, Lord, as we are gathered here as one people in your house, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears to what you would have to say to us this morning. We ask that you would speak to us through your Spirit. Convict us, Lord. Encourage us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by way of review, we began our study in the book of Job 2 weeks ago. Job is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. We don't know who wrote it, but we know by the language and by the references to the places and the customs that it's very likely that it's speaking of what we call the patriarchal era. That means the era of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It reflects the era of nomadic sheikhs living in tents with herds. And Job is represented as one of the wealthiest men in all of the East. We think that this may have taken place somewhere in the area of North Arabia along the Palestinian border. And what has happened is that Satan has appeared before God in the heavenly court along with God's angels. It appears that Satan has free access to that courtroom at this point in time. And God is bragging on Job a little bit and has said, "Have you considered my servant Job? How he is blameless in all of his ways and how he serves me." And Satan has charged and says, "Job doesn't serve you for nothing. Job doesn't serve you for no reason at all. Job serves you for personal profit. Job serves you because you have put a hedge around him, because you protect him. Job serves you because you've made him wealthy." But remove all that, and Job will curse you to his face. And so God tells Satan, "Do it. He's in your hand." And the first time around, he says, "Only touch not his person." And Satan goes out from there and immediately begins to work. And in one day's time, Job loses everything. All of his livestock, all of his cattle, all of his servants, all of his crops, and all of his children. In this, Job replies, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the Bible says that in all of this, Job did not charge God falsely or sin with his lips. And then there comes a day when the sons of God appear before God again, and Satan is among them. And God is again bragging, saying, "Have you seen my servant Job? Although you moved me against him, all these things have happened to him, yet still he serves me. Still he maintains his integrity. Still he maintains his righteous walk before me." And again Satan says, "Skin for skin. A man will give away everything that he has for his own health. But touch his body, and he will curse you to your face." And God says, "Okay, do it." Why? Because God is a sadistic God? No, but because there's only one way to prove a charge like that. There's only one way to prove it wrong. And Satan goes out from there, and God said, you can do anything you want to him, but he can't draw his last breath. He can't draw his last breath. And so Satan goes out from there, and immediately Job is struck with boils. We don't know if it was leprosy or some other disease, but he goes out to the city dump and sits on the ash heap, which is a place where people go to mourn, to show extreme mourning. And he grabs a piece of broken pottery and begins to scrape his wounds with the pottery. I'm sure that sets most of our teeth on edge as we even stop to think about it. But if you've ever been through anything like the chicken pox or measles or some such disease, you'll notice that you'll know well that scratching at the moment seems to provide more relief than any other prospect. And in that state, his wife says, do you still maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. She's lost her own faith. Still the Lord says, still Job says, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? Shall we receive blessing from him and not cursing? You speak as one of the foolish women. And in all this, Job doesn't sin with his mouth or charge God falsely. Even though he doesn't understand, he can't understand what's going on. He was not present. He didn't see that scene in heaven. He knows nothing about it. All he knows is what he's going through. And then his three friends come to comfort him. It seems they're men of like stature as him, wealthy men. Nobody says a word for days. Job has lost all of his wealth, all of his posterity, all of his children. He's lost his health. He has every reason to believe that his death is imminent. Nobody is telling him otherwise, and none of his friends have anything comforting to say. And when Job finally opens his mouth, he curses the day that he was born. And we start to see the first cracks in Job's armor, the first cracks in his resolve, as his words in chapter 3 begin to question God's wisdom in allowing him to even be born. And now his friends have something to say. And the first one to speak is a man named Eliphaz. Apparently he's the eldest of the three, since that would be the custom, the order in which people would speak. And he's also, by the way, the most diplomatic and polite of the three friends. If you follow the Hebrew, he's the one who's using the language that is most polite and diplomatic here. And he starts with the statement, I don't know if it will do any good to speak to you, but given the circumstance, who can hold his tongue any longer? You've counseled and encouraged many in their own troubles, Job, but when it comes upon you, you're shaken. Look what happens when it's time to taste your own medicine. You begin to question the day of your own birth. Is not your own uprightness your source of confidence and security and assurance and your hope? Seek that uprightness, Job, and you will have confidence. And Job, if you don't have confidence, perhaps you need to check your own heart and your own life. Eliphaz is about to build a case, and he's going to build his case by offering three successive proofs. One is supposed to be a truism, common universal knowledge. The next one he offers is from direct divine revelation. And the next one he'll offer after that is from his own wizened personal experience. And that brings us to verse 7 of chapter 4. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish. And by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. You see, Eliphaz, along with Job's other two friends, Bildad and Zophar. Do you have any friends named Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? Probably not. they believed strongly in something called the doctrine of retribution. You might say, well, that's a high-sounding word. What does that mean? Well, basically, what retribution means is you get rewarded for doing good and you get punished for doing bad. You suffer good things if you're a good person, and you suffer bad things if you're a bad person. And they are so convinced of this that it's going to basically run through every single speech that they make from now until nearly the end of the book. They believe in this doctrine of retribution, of reward and punishment, and they believe it to be a universal truth. If you do right, you're going to be blessed. If you do wrong, you're going to be cursed. And their approach to Job is going to be filtered through this idea for most of the book. And Job's sitting there knowing that he's done nothing wrong, and now you can see why we said last week that Job's about to enter a torture chamber. If you accept this as the primary and only reason for why people suffer, then it's going to cause you to use some reverse logic to come to some conclusions. You see, if a person who always does right always experiences the blessing of God, and a person who always does wrong always experiences the curse of God, then when you see somebody suffering from disaster or tragedy or sickness or oppression, what's that going to lead you to conclude about that person? It's going to lead you to think that that person has done something wrong to deserve all of that, hasn't it? But once you've reached that conclusion about somebody, how's it going to affect your attitude towards them? Oh, you might feel sorry for them, sure. But back in the back of your head, you're thinking, well, after all, they must have done something to deserve this. And you're going to be inclined to have just a little less sympathy for them. You're going to be inclined to think just a little less fairly or objectively about their situation. And all your advice for them is going to be aimed at getting them to acknowledge they're wrong. Consciously or subconsciously, you're likely to distance yourself from that person, and you're liable to start judging them. And that's what's going on here. And Job detects it right away in his friends. So Eliphaz starts politely by using this idea of, well, it's universal truth. Everybody knows that if you do the right thing, God's going to reward you. And if you do the wrong thing, He's going to withdraw His blessings from you and you're going to be punished. Everybody knows that. Now Eliphaz is going to back that up with spiritual authority. Get this, beginning in chapter 4, verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, "Can a man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? He puts no trust in his servants. He charges his angels with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom." Eliphaz recalls a dream that came to him, a dream in which he clearly believes to be from God. In the dream, a spirit confronted him with a revelation. Man cannot be more upright than God who made him. If God places no reliance upon the heavenly beings that He created, the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, how much less reliable are men who are made of dust, who appear one moment, they last for 80, 90, 100 years, and then they disappear, and 100 years after that they're forgotten. Eliphaz is adopting the position that in comparison to God, all created beings are unrighteous, and therefore by default, they have no legal basis to bring any kind of a case against God. By nature, he says, you're corrupt compared to God. Now here's a question for you. How many of you know that by instinct? Just kind of automatically know that. Do you need a vision to tell you that? Do you need a dream from God or a special word from the Lord to tell you that? No, we pretty much have it figured out on our own, don't we? Do you think Job had this kind of figured out by this point in time? Well, that's the second pillar in Eliphaz's argument. And now he comes to the third one. Chapter 5, verse 1. Call out now. Is there anyone who will hear you? Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. It's important to consider that Eliphaz's words here are based on what he's just said, that in comparison to God's righteousness, man has no basis to make any kind of a claim in his own defense. It's also important to keep in mind that Eliphaz is responding to chapter 3, where Job utters this bitter complaint against God for the day that he was born. Eliphaz considers Job's words to be foolish talk, the words of a fool. And a fool, once hardened and set in his ways, will not listen to reason. You've met the type. A fool, once he's just decided that he's had enough, he's not going to listen to anybody. He's just going to go down his own path, and he's going to end up resorting to nothing but anger and arguments and brute force to get what he wants. And Eliphaz is saying, go ahead, call out to God. Do you think he's going to hear you in this state? Is there anybody that you're going to be able to appeal to? Verse 3. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They're crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer, because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking it even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In Eliphaz's first argument, he applies to irrefutable universal knowledge. In his second argument, he applies to the authority of a so-called spiritual dream that he's had. And now he relies upon his own eyewitness. He says, I'm an old man now. I've seen many things, and I have seen myself what happens to the foolish. He's seen that the foolish cannot ultimately prosper, and the children of the foolish will end up reaping what their parents have sown. The foolish will get themselves into a place where they squander their inheritance, they squander their existence, they get themselves into legal and financial troubles, and their children are going to end up having to pay the brunt of that. Their children are going to bear the poor reputations of their parents. And he uses all this information to wrap up by saying, trouble doesn't come from the dust. Trouble doesn't spring up out of thin air. Trouble happens for a reason. Trouble comes well earned. Trouble comes when you plant the seeds for trouble. It happens for a reason. So what does he say about all that? Well, the next thing he's going to say is, well, if I were you, this is what I would do. Job chapter 5, verses 8 through 27. As for me, that's the Hebrew way of saying, if I were you, I would seek God. And to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as at the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He'll deliver you in six troubles. Yes, in seven no evil will touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You'll be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you'll not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You'll laugh at destruction and famine, and you'll not be afraid of the beasts of the earth, for you will have a covenant with the stones of the field. And the beasts of the field will be at peace with you, and you will know that your tent is in peace. You will visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You will also know that your descendants will be many and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave at a full age as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. There's an irony here. Eliphaz is telling Job, if I were you, I would seek God in your troubles. If I were you, I would turn to him, and I would confess your faults, and I would throw yourself upon his mercy. Because if you do all these things, he'll count you as righteous again. If you do all these things, he's going to turn your sorrow into laughter. If you do all these things, he's going to turn your destitution, your poverty, back into prosperity. If you do all these things, he's going to turn your disease back into health. If you serve God, he will reward you. And if you repent, he will reward you again. Note the irony in these words. He's unknowingly, Eliphaz, the best of the three, the most polite of the three, who can use that kind of politeness? The best of the three, the most polite of the three, the most diplomatic of the three, is being used to proclaim Satan's own point. Do you remember what Satan's point to God was? Satan told God, the only reason that Job serves you is because you bless him. The only reason that Job serves you is because you prosper him. What is Eliphaz telling Job here? He's saying, repent and turn to God, and God will bless you and prosper you. But the whole purpose for which Job is suffering is because God is proving to Satan through the only means possible. The only means possible, God is proving to Satan that what Satan is charging Job with isn't true. Satan is charging Job with basically being self-centered. Satan is charging Job with basically serving himself. The reason he worships God is for the good stuff, for the health, for the wealth, for the prosperity, for the peace of mind, for the insurance. Take all those away and he'll curse you. God says, no, he won't. Satan says, prove it. God says, okay, there's only one way to do that. You can have him, but I'm going to put a border around him. The whole purpose for Job going through this affliction was to prove the accuser wrong. Job knew that he was innocent. Now, don't get me wrong. All of us know that we're sinners, right? All of us know that we've done something wrong. All of us know that we've done a long list of things wrong. But if we've committed our lives and our hearts to Jesus Christ, we also know that we desire to do what's right, don't we? We also know that we desire to worship God by obeying his word and following him. And so we're in shock when things like this happen, and we're left sometimes asking the question, what have I done wrong? Where is it? Job's left here asking, what is it? What is it, God? Eliphaz is charging him with evil, and yet Job can't find anything in his life. Job can't find anything in his life that he's presently receiving all of this for. And think about all of the things that Eliphaz has used. He's used what's supposed to be universal truth. He's used the Word of God itself. He's used the fact that God has promised that He will bless us. He wants to bless His people. He wants to prosper His people. He uses all of those things to bring to bear against Job's case. He's using spiritual things to charge a man who is innocent. And notice something else he's doing. He's using the authority of a dream. He's using the authority of the Spirit of God speaking to him. Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, thus saith the Lord? Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, the Lord told me to tell you this? By way of a little joke, which is also a true story, John Wesley, a man who lived back during the colonial era, you've heard me refer to him a few times. He's one of the founders of the Methodist Church, the founder of Methodism itself. He's credited with saving England, perhaps, from civil war. But he was an outcast from the Anglican Church. He lived and preached till a very, very old age. He was a tough man. He was a rugged man, riding millions of miles on horseback, surviving many beatings, many mobs. And he was very rigid on his preachers. And two things were important to him. You had to know your horse, and you had to know your Bible. And if you didn't know your horse and you didn't know your Bible, you weren't fit to be in the ministry. And he required that all of his ministers would learn some basic level of Greek and Hebrew. And one time in a revival meeting, a man slipped him a note. And that note said, Mr. Wesley, the Lord has told me to tell you that He doesn't need your book learning, your Greek and your Hebrew. The Spirit of God doesn't have to speak through those measures. John Wesley found the man and replied back to him, thank you, sir, but your message was unnecessary. I already knew that the Lord doesn't need my book learning and my Greek and my Hebrew. But I have a message for you also. I will not presume to speak on the Lord's behalf, but on my own account I will say, neither does He need your ignorance. It's a funny joke. It was funnier back in 1775. But understand this. People will use things like the Lord told me to tell you. And understand this. I believe the Lord still speaks to people today. I believe the Lord has spoken to me at times. I believe that He's given me words of wisdom at times. But understand this, be very careful of somebody who comes to you and says, thus says the Lord, or the Lord tells me to tell you. Because many times what they're really doing is taking the name of the Lord in vain. What do I mean by that? Well, see, taking the name of the Lord in vain isn't just swearing or cussing. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is when you use the Lord's authority to get your own point across. And sometimes people will say, thus saith the Lord, when really what they mean is, thus say of me. This is my opinion, and I'm adding the authority of God behind it. And that's kind of what Eliphaz is doing here to Job. Can you see how this would be kind of a torture chamber to a man who's already lost everything and has done nothing wrong? He's done nothing wrong. Many times those who are convinced that they've had a dream or a vision, or that they have the gift of prophecy, or so forth. They're so convinced of themselves that I find that it's impossible even to speak to them from the Word of God. What they're saying may even contradict what's written here in the Scriptures, but they're so convinced that they've heard it that they'll discount you when you come back to them saying, well, the Bible actually says this. So be very cautious. If somebody comes to you with a word from the Lord, and it may happen and it may be real, But know this, if it truly is a word from the Lord, it's going to line up with what the Lord's already telling you in your own heart. Because God has already promised us as believers, part of our salvation is that He's placed His Spirit inside of us. The Bible says His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you've done something wrong, God's going to tell you you've done something wrong. He's not going to tell the guy next door first. So be very cautious. If somebody comes to you saying, "Thus saith the Lord," know this. First, it needs to line up with your own spirit. And then it also needs to line up primarily with the Word of God. If it doesn't line up with what the Bible says and with what God is already telling you in your own heart, don't worry about what the other person's saying. Don't worry about what it's saying, because they're coming to you presumptuously or falsely. What's Job's response to all this? In Job chapter 6, verse 1, Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does a wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox lower over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Job is basically saying, listen, I have good reason for my complaint. And he does. He does have good reason for his complaint. But understand, Job's operating on limited knowledge. All he knows is what's happened to him. He doesn't know why these things have happened to him. That's so true of you and I. So often, all we know is what we're experiencing. We don't know why we're experiencing it. And we have to be careful in those times what we say towards the Lord and what we say about the Lord. Because Job is crossing the line. It's understandable. You and I, put in the same pressure cooker, are going to cross the line too. But Job is starting to blame God for his troubles. In verses 8 through 13, he echoes what he said earlier. "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that He would loose His hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have? What should I hope? And what is my end, that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is not my help within me, and is success driven from me?" Job echoes his earlier lament, wishing that he would simply die. Oh, that God would simply finish me off now. Why is He keeping me on life support in order to continue to punish me further and further? And now he has a word for his friends as well. Some friends you are. Verse 14, "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Job is saying, even a man who is speaking wrongly about the Lord should be treated better in affliction than this. Verse 15, "My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. The mountains of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema, look, the travelers of Sheba, hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They come there and are confused. For now you are nothing, you see terror and are afraid." Those words seem a little lost to us in 21st century America, but they make an awful lot of sense to someone living in a tent on the desert floor. Because what he's talking about here are the riverbeds that flow through the wadi, the desert in Saudi Arabia. those riverbeds which are empty most of the time during the year. But in the spring, when the ice melts off the mountains, when the ice melts off those mountains, those riverbeds flood with the ice water as it comes down out of the mountains and out of the hills into the valleys. It fills them in a raging torrent and starts to give life to the area around it. And then as the year wears on, those streams dry up. And caravans, ancient travelers, they're skilled at crossing the desert. They know precisely where to find the reliable water. And they'll time their routes. They'll know how many people they can take, how much livestock they can take, how many days they can last, what temperatures they can bear, and where that supply of water is going to be. But what happens if they hit one that's dried up unexpectedly? They can all die in an instant. That's the terror. And what Job is saying here is, you, my friends, were supposed to be those streams of water. And now I'm out in the desert, and I need you. And all I'm finding is dryness. In verses 22 to 23, he says, why are you treating me this way? Have I ever given you any hardship or problems? Verse 22, did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the oppressors? Have I ever been a welfare case to you? Have I ever relied upon your good graces or your hospitality before? Have I ever had to put you to trouble for any reason at all? And the clear answer that he intends is no. And he goes on to say, show me where I'm wrong. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand where I've erred. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words? Are the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you undermine your friend. Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Concede, admit it, my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Job is boasting, I'm innocent and I'm righteous. Show me where I'm wrong. He then goes to say there's no relief for me. Chapter 7, verse 1. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I've been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eyes will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I will no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He will never return to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Job is saying, there's no relief. There's no let up in my suffering. Don't you understand that if I die, there's no return? There's no coming back from that. I want to talk for a moment about the presuppositions that Eliphaz is making, Job's friend, Job's aged, eloquent friend, is carrying some ideas. And we're going to see that Bildad and Zophar basically have the same ideas in their head. But Eliphaz believes that this principle of retribution, this idea that if you do right, you're always going to get rewarded, and if you do wrong, you're always going to be punished. He believes that that's always true. Therefore, if Job is suffering, it has to be because Job is doing unrighteously. But the reality, you and I know, because we've had a chance to see the court of heaven, we're looking in from the outside. And we know that Job wasn't doing anything consciously unrighteous. And therefore, God wasn't punishing him. But because of the thinking of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar didn't allow for any other possibilities, because they didn't allow for any other path other than it must be your fault, Job, they focused all of their energy on getting Job to repent. Because their worldview didn't allow for any other possibility, they focused all of their energy on getting Job to repent because they believed that that was the only way to make him right. And the more they pushed him, the more they alienated him, because he was innocent, and he knew he was innocent. And they were focusing all of their energies in the wrong place. The more they pushed him, the more he proclaimed his innocence, and the more he proclaims his innocence, the more obstinate and blatantly arrogant and sinful they are going to become convinced that he is. And this is all because they're proceeding from a wrong set of assumptions. Be very careful about making assumptions about people. Be very careful about the preconceived ideas that we have or that society teaches us about other people. In this case, trouble in Job's life was a fact. It's an empirical fact. It's there. Nobody can deny it. The trouble is there. But facts can be interpreted in a variety of different ways, can't they? Job's friends looked at those facts and they took it as evidence that he was guilty of sin. But in reality, those facts were evidence that Satan was persecuting him precisely because he wasn't guilty of sin. You and I, when we seek to help people, when we seek to visit people in their trouble, we cannot afford to make presuppositions or assumptions about why people are where they are in their life and about what is happening to them at the moment. Because when we do, when we make those assumptions, we might very well find ourselves in the positions of alienating the very people that we might be in a position to help and to minister to. And we might, in so doing, in making those presumptions about people, we might actually end up alienating them from God, pushing them away from God. The harder that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar probe and poke and push Job, the more adamantly he's going to proclaim his innocence before them, and the stronger his words are going to become until he begins to cross the line and charge God himself. They're inadvertently alienating him, not only from them, but also from God. And you and I need to be careful, because we're called to be Christ's ministers in this world. We're called to be instruments of healing, instruments of reconciliation, instruments of help to those who are lost and hurting and dying. And many of them have paddled their own canoes to the lake that they're currently sitting in. Many of them, it's their own fault for the sin that they're stewing in. But understand this, even those who have sinned, what they're currently in, what they're currently suffering, may not be because of their own sin. Life's more complicated than that. You know that just by looking at your own life. It's true that evil happens in this world as a result of sin. All evil happens in this world as a result of sin. I will say that unequivocally and unapologetically, but understand right behind that not every bad thing that happens in this world is a result of your sin. And not every bad thing that happens in this world is a result of his sin or her sin. The bad things that happen to you may be collateral damage as a result of somebody else's sin. ultimately, the bad things that happen to all of us are the collateral damage that has occurred as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. If you want to blame somebody, blame them. It's okay, they're with the Father in heaven now. If you want to blame somebody, blame them. Sometimes people will ask me the question, okay, so you believe in a God. How do you know which God to believe in? There are so many. Well, I can't profess to be an expert on every religion, but I believe with all of my heart that once the facts are known, the God of the Bible can be readily differentiated from the myriad of alternatives that are available today. One example of that I can draw from something I know a little about, and that's Hinduism and Hinduism's own belief in this principle of divine retribution, this idea that if you do good, you're rewarded, and if you do bad, you're punished. You see, in Hinduism, there's four primary castes of people. Five, if you count the untouchables, but they're not even given the dignity of having a caste. And if you look at those castes, at the top you have the Brahmins, and then underneath them you have and they're the priestly and the royal caste, and then underneath them you have the warrior caste, and underneath them you have the merchant caste, and underneath them you have the manual laborer caste, that's the bottom of the rung, and below that you have the untouchables. They're the people that aren't even given the dignity of having their own caste and are basically considered to be as good as the dirt. And the belief in karma, the belief in divine reward and punishment in Hinduism dictates that you are born into the position in life that you deserve. Wherever you land in life, you deserved it. If you're born as a Brahmin or one of those warrior or merchant castes, it's because of the combination of good and bad that you've done in your life. But if you're unlucky enough to be born in those as an untouchable or as that fourth caste, the Shudra, then it's because of something you did in a past life. And it's God's will that you are where you are. It's God's will that you're an untouchable. It's God's will that you're in poverty. It's God's will that you live in the dirt. It's God's will that people treat you like dirt. It's God's will that you are fit for nothing but to clean sewage and so forth. And if I am born as a Brahmin, then it's God's will that I'm born as a Brahmin because of something that I did in my life. And therefore, I have every right to look down on you. In fact, I don't want to help you, because if I help you, I'm interfering with God's will for you. And if I interfere with God's will for you, I might just bring down His anger upon me, and who knows what I'm going to end up coming back as. Do you see how evil that is? Do you see how that just perpetuates a cycle of evil and racism and prejudice and everything unimaginably wrong in the world? And yet, how much of that same type of thing creeps into our own thinking about people when we see them suffering? We're reminded this of a story of a blind man in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. I'm going to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 1. If you care to follow along, the page number is 1233 in the Pulpit or Pew Bible. Now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when He had said these things, He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And He said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and came back seeing. In this story, Jesus comes upon a blind man. I encourage you to take your outline home and read the rest of this story, because there are so many parallels to what is going on in Job that we've just described. Jesus comes on a blind man from his birth, and his disciples, believing in this idea of if you do good, you're rewarded, and if you do bad, you're punished, they ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said, neither, but this happened so that the works of God might be revealed in him. That's what's going on with Job. Job didn't sin. What's going on is happening so that the works of God might be revealed in him. It's not necessarily to say that God made him blind. It's not God who does the evil. The enemy does the evil. God, as we've seen last week, will allow it to happen so that he may turn that thing for good. Do you think the blind man was resentful of Jesus after he spat on the ground and made mud and put mud in his eyes, and the man opened his eyes for the first time ever and saw things that he'd never seen before in his life? Do you think he walked away from there and said, why didn't you come 30 years ago? No. I'm sure he never, ever, ever thought that. I'm sure from that point forward, all he thought was blind, but now I see. I was blind, but now I see. That the works of God might be revealed. If you read the rest of the story, the irony of the situation is that the religious leaders actually believe that he was born in sin. The blind man. The blind man gets a little sassy. He starts talking back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests when they're questioning him. He says, this is amazing. Since the beginning of time, nobody's opened the eyes of somebody born blind. Now someone comes along and opens the eyes of a blind man, and you're questioning whether or not it's the act of God? Absolutely incredible. And they say, you were altogether born in sin, and you're trying to teach us? And they excommunicate him from the synagogue. It means they kicked him out of Judaism. They kicked him out of being a Jew after his eyes were opened, because he stood up for Jesus. Jesus didn't kick him out. Jesus is the next person he met. Understand this. Sometimes there's reasons completely beyond our comprehension for why evil happens in our own lives and in the lives of others. We talked last week about spiritual warfare. We can't see into the realm of the Spirit. We don't know what's happening, but we can be sure. We can be sure that God's word is true. And what's happening is happening for a reason. And one thing is for certain, you and I are called to minister to those who are suffering, to the lost and the dying and the hurting. Whatever condition they're in now, however they got there, you and I are called to minister to them in that condition. And we can't do it if we allow ourselves to be prejudiced towards them, to look at them and say, you deserve it. Oftentimes the one who is suffering does deserve what they're getting, but just as often they don't. There's a sense in which we all deserve it. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ and for his own words when he stands before the Father and says, it's okay, I paid for it. They don't deserve it anymore. Let's go out and be instruments of healing in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. We thank you for your word, which shatters the preconceived ideas that we have, that we've been taught, that we assume. Lord, we pray that you would make us instruments of your love, your grace, your mercy, your healing to a lost, hurting, and dying world around us. Lord, we pray that You would teach us to come to them with Your Word, not out of manipulation, not to push our own points or our own ideas, but offered freely in hope and healing and in life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.